So if you've got a Bible, can you turn back again to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much more superior, that's where our title comes from, to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. So what we looked at was this. If you can remember, I know that you're all looking at me already blank. What did Nigel say a week ago? We looked at this, didn't we? We looked at the fact that the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is to paint Jesus as better. That's the overall theme. It's got a simple argument, although Hebrews is often given as complicated. It isn't complicated if you take it from that point of view. What is the writer trying to tell you? And the writer is trying to tell you that Jesus is superior to anything else, and therefore his argument runs all the way through Hebrews and gives you the evidence to that fact. Now you will go home and read Hebrews with that on the top of your head. And it helps, actually. It really does help to understand that one thing. And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that all that preceded him in the Old Testament, all that Jesus is better than all of those things. All of those extraordinary things that happen, Jesus is better than. That was the argument. But also that he's better than the men and women that were a part of the Old Testament. And of course, if you're thinking about that day, they held people like Moses and Abraham in great high esteem. And actually, the writer's sort of saying, look, guys, you might have thought this was incredible, but Jesus is far better. And the passage that we've got today, this passage actually does do that in a very short few verses. So this actually, if you want a little bit of theological thing, somebody asks you, what is the introduction and the summary of the book of Hebrews? This is it. So now you've been very clever twice. You know the big theme of the Hebrews and the introduction to the Hebrews. This is it. And all of Hebrews, all the way after, is part of that. Is that helpful to know? So you've got the summary. Okay. So the question is, why is Jesus better? And I bored you to tears last week by working through verse after verse after verse. So we looked at that one, didn't we? He's appointed heir of all things. He's better because he's appointed heir of all things. We won't go into that this week. If you missed it, it will be online at some stage, probably 2025 or something like that. You can listen to it then. So that's where we looked at that. If you remember that, then we worked through verse by verse. He's better because he created the world, not just the physical world that we were talking about, but if you remember, the Hebrew and the Greek word for world is time and ages. So God, remember, Jesus is superior because he created time. Do you remember that? And all of that, I'm glad you remember. You're nodding. Okay, it just shows you that even in a week, there's something that remains there in your brains, which is better than mine. And then we went there, didn't we, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. And we looked at that and how that worked and talked about the sun and all of that. Do you remember those rays and all of that sort of stuff? I'm glad you're with me. Remember that Jesus is God, is the exact imprint of his nature. So in trying to find God, you don't find God, you encounter Jesus who is God. They are the same. So that's how we looked at that. And then we looked at this and we had a little objection about one song. And what was the song that we objected about? So you didn't. He's got the whole world. It's theologically incorrect. It's been written out of our song list for all sorts of things because it just isn't right. And everybody's going to ask me about that afterwards. Okay, so eventually we arrive there. And that's where we're going to get to. So the question is this, isn't it? He is superior, he is better, because he, it says here, after making purification for sins. So what was intended is that we would go past this, but we're going to just stop there. And the reason that I've changed it around a little bit is that I want to try and end up by us breaking bread together. So we were due to do that in the middle of the service, but we're not going to do that. We're going to do that afterwards. So I want us to just break all this apart. If we look at it, it says what we know is that it was Jesus, it was he that made purification for sins. The forgiveness that you and I experience is not the product of some sort of natural law that's out there. It's not built into the physical creation. It's not an angel that dealt with it. It's not Keith Anthony that did it. That's not a mathematical formula. It's not a philosophical thought. The person that accomplished the forgiveness that you received is Jesus. It was a man. A man did it on your behalf. He did it. And it's worth holding that in. Who saved me? Jesus saved you. So therefore, who am I grateful to? Who am I eternally? I am grateful to a man. The man, Jesus Christ, saved me. And sometimes we sort of disconnect, don't we, with religion and all of that sort of stuff, and we get lost in the worship songs between the bridge and the first verse and the third chorus and the 19th, and we forget that I have been saved by a person, that one person died in my place for me, and this person is Jesus. So now we're going to go on a theological trip a little bit, because we're going to disagree with the ESV. So I want you to know the ESV is rubbish. The ESV sometimes make mistakes. Because after you think about it, it says this, after making purification for sins. Sorry, ESV, but it's not. The original past tense word is having made purification for sins. I'm ever so sorry, ESV. It's not that each time that you mess up and commit some sort of sin that Jesus has to rush back and make that right. He doesn't have to rush back and make another sacrifice. Jesus made purification for sins. He did it. That's what he did on the cross. He's not making it. It's not like some sort of recipe that he's having to do to keep doing it. No, he made purification for sins. It is a complete cake, if you like. He made purification. It is finished. That's why he's able to stand, is it not, on the cross or hang on the cross and say, it is finished, because he made purification for sins. It's finished, final. The once and for all sacrifice of your atonement was made for by this person, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Once and for all. Everything that was required, everything that God required to overcome and remove the barrier for your sin that you had created was removed by him on the cross once and for all. And it only remains for you and I, when we become Christians, what did we do? We confessed our sins, we repented of those sins, we asked God forgiveness, and we lay hold of that wonderful position that our sins have been dealt with by faith in the ultimate work of the cross. It was dealt with. That's what is going on when he's nailed to the cross. It is not a position of weakness. It is a position of incredible power and significance. It's not a feeble, frail body that's hanging on a cross. No, it is incredible triumph over sin and death that's going on the cross. And it was from sin that we needed purification. Now, I struggled with this a little bit because I realised that we don't talk much about sin, but we're going to talk about it a little bit and then we'll move on. Jesus, there are so many things that you see in church life these days. And I sometimes think that the people think that Jesus is there to bail us out. There's a bailout sort of theology in churches, you know, and you know that there are all sorts of things which are good, and we should have these things. But Jesus didn't come to bail us out of financial distress. He didn't come to provide either a curriculum so that you could improve your education on the book of Hebrews. He didn't do that. He didn't come to articulate, if you like, a psychological formula that would help you feel better about yourself because actually you think you've got a big nose or, like me, short legs. Which we can think. Please, will all those with short legs come forward? Well, I would spend my life coming forward and there's nothing that I can do about it. I've still got short legs. And when my trousers are on the line next to Callie, I don't need to have ministry from Jesus because I look at hers with great jealousy. And we sometimes think that what Jesus is there for is to make me feel better about me. And you can see it's permeated into theology and the gospel, the make me feel better theology. And one of the reasons for that is that you and I don't talk about sin. We're almost afraid to talk about sin. Financial distress, ignorance, low self-esteem are not our greatest problem in this world. Our greatest problem in this world, and as most the single threat to our world, is not those things, but sin. Sin is the thing that corrupts us. Sin is the thing that corrupts the world, and we should state it as it is. And Jesus didn't die for your low self-esteem. He died for your sin. And the Bible is very clear about that. Our unbelief to trust in God is sin. To say, I don't believe you. To look him in the eye and go, no, I don't believe you. I don't believe who you are or what you can do. Our idolatrous trusts in things that we think are better than God is sin. Because what we do, don't we? We think this, my job can save me, my bigger house can save me, my all sorts of different things can save. No, only one thing can save you, and that is the person Jesus Christ. You see the world trying to save itself. We can see, right, that what we need now is a better government. That will save us. Come on, church, will that save us? No, it won't. And we see it, don't we? Our unbelief, our idolatry, and even our self-indulgent efforts to try and make work without him. And I can do that. I can think, do you not think this, that there are times in your life that you think, I know a little bit better than God on this subject. And you see how that's acted out. You see, even in Christian life, that we sort of do things and then we say, Lord, would you bless it? We don't ask him, what do you think about this? What would you have me do? Because in our essence, sin means that we think that we can do better than God. That's actually what sin is. I can do better than God. It's a happy sermon, this, isn't it? It gets happier. I'll sing to you later. It does get cheerful. Okay. But do you see what I mean? And it's sort of like that prideful arrogance is also the fact that I think that I can make it on my own. That I can do life without God is sin. And we don't sort of look at this. I don't need anyone else's help. As I've got older, I think I need everybody's help. Because you just look at this, you think, no, I don't need God. And that sin, the way that that affects us, is it defiles our souls. Do you know that sense of peace that you have? That sense, it disgruntles you in here, doesn't it? Because you look at Keith and Sheila and you think, I wanted an orange car. You know, I wanted to drive around like a Jaffa. And it just, does it not do something in here? We've had on our drive this week a Jaguar. And in it, it's got leather seats. And every morning I walk past it, speaking in tongues at it, thinking, what must it be like to drive a car with leather seats? Because sin mucks up here, does it not? It gets in here. It affects your emotions and your being, and it gets into your head. Sin makes you think wrong things. It affects your emotions. It does your head in. And the Bible says it renders us morally filthy and unclean in the sight of a beautiful, holy, and unrighteous God. Because it gets into you, your every being. And that head thing and that heart thing eventually work out in actions or what you say. And the one thing that we needed most to be done, fully and finally by Jesus, was the shedding of his blood in the place of sinners who sin on the cross. And he renders, he makes purification, he cleans that sin completely. He washes them away. Think about that. Think about, just let your imagination go for a while. I don't want you to think about a specific thing, or maybe you could. Think of the time where your head and heart has gone when you have sinned. Now think what Jesus, think, don't stop thinking theology about it. Think about it in reality, that Jesus on the cross is washing all that intensity and all that anger and frustration and thought train and how it's affected. He's washing that away on the cross completely. So what does that mean? It actually means it doesn't have the power that you give it. Why do you give that power? Because if you ask yourself a question, even as a Christian, did you know when you did that you sinned?
Yeah.
Okay. As soon as you do that, as soon as you acknowledge it for what it is and confess your sins and repent of it and receive forgiveness, it's gone because Jesus did it. You can come back. That's the wonder of grace. You can keep coming back because Jesus made it possible for us to stand before God, did he not? Guiltless, without shame, standing in front of a righteous, pure, and holy God. There is no need, you don't have to bring that because it has been dealt with. And I don't know whether you're like you, but I think that we've lost the vocabulary of sin. And probably, you know, this will cause, you know, 10 people to leave the church, I don't know, but, you know, and sort of even the root from sin, you know, how we get out of the root from sin. And I think, do you not think that these days what we do is that we concentrate on what I call on all the reasons for our sin? That actually, generally, when something happens, we go, well, the reason this happened was because. And we go, oh. And we sort of just get ourselves, oh, because. And what I do is I go over to Sheila and say, you know, I rub her hair, you know, because what we do is that we won't say that I sinned. We go, the reason I sinned is this. Is that not the case? And we end up dealing with the reasons and not the particular thing. And I think, please just look at me, help me out. I think that is incredibly common in today's modern church. That modern church is not dealing with sin, but the reasons. I did this because. And the idea is that even what you think about, I did this because, the Bible is very clear. And it's clear like this. It says the because is absolutely irrelevant. It doesn't matter. The because is not the issue. There always will be a because you live in a fallen world amongst fallen people. The world is sinful. And it will only be perfect when you and I get to heaven and you marvel at this new body that I've got, okay? So the because is irrelevant. And it says like this, but the idea is that when we sin, the root out of it, according to the Bible, is first of all, you confess your sins. You tell God exactly what you have done and what you are feeling. Lord, you and I need to have a little bit of a chat. I behave like this and tell him, and I was a pillock. I know that's Midland, but do you know what I mean? And I don't see that anymore. What we do is we deal with the because. So you confess your sin, and then you say to God, Lord, I am ever so sorry. Why are you sorry? Because that sin nailed you to a cross. And I'm really sorry that my sin put you on that cross. As Peter said, I drove the nail in your hand. That's what, do you remember that in sermon? You crucified Christ. I, Nigel Lloyd, because of his sin, crucified Jesus Christ. I did it. So I confess my sin and I repent. And then I say, Lord, please would you forgive me? And he says, yes. He says yes. Because part of his nature is that he cannot remember your sin anymore, that they're as far away as the east is the west. And he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm in that category. I don't know what I do. And Jesus says, no, I will forgive you completely for all time. And the truth is as well, that works in another way, that what will happen in life is that, I'm going to use Keith and Sheila because they're looking at me and the rest of you are asleep, is that what I'm going to do in my life and happens as Christians is that we will be sinned against. You cannot live a life at all without being sinned against. It might be in your workplace, it will be in the church, and you will be sinned against. And the people that commit that sin towards you, they will knowingly do that sometimes. So I will, you know, tell Keith exactly what I think about him supporting Newport Town and what I think he should. So I would tell him. But sometimes, just because I am me and I am not perfect and you are you and you are not perfect, I'm unknowingly going to sin against him. So I have done that. So the answer to that now is, what does Keith do next? What does Keith do next? And he's telling you what he's likely to do. Keith, if you do that, you will also sin. But you see, apparently, once that occurs, what Keith has just demonstrated is actually what happens. This gives me an excuse for all sorts of behavior. That's what happens. You see, and the idea of Keith forgiving me has actually really gone out of fashion. And the only thing that can release you from all those emotions and all the injustice that you feel knowingly know is actually Keith taking that forgiveness that comes from the cross and applying it to the idiot that is Nigel Lloyd that has sinned against him. And he says, look, and he goes to God and he says, Lord, Nigel hurt me. And this is how I felt. And as I have received your forgiveness, I extend that forgiveness to him. Does that do anything for me? No. Because if I'm unknowingly doing it, I'm just going to be carrying on through, trotting through life as normal. It's only Keith. And if you don't move that way, you become bitter and twisted and angry. And the sin increases in Keith's view against me. It becomes, do you see where I'm going? And that's why Peter has an issue. Because if you remember with Peter, Peter has an issue because Peter is fiery and believes that everybody else is annoying. Peter is this fiery fisherman that gets annoyed with people, and really in life that what they do is they put his back up. And if you know anything about Peter, prior to his restoration, that is the nature of the man that we're dealing with. And Peter is looking, isn't he, at all of these people, and through the, and he said, Lord, I want to heal the sick, I want to raise the dead, I want to preach the gospel, but don't you think like Peter, but these people out there, they are really annoying. They annoy me. I go to work and they're annoying. I can remember Pete telling me, and in fact, it's in a sermon, that Pete actually, just so that Pete, it's true fact, is it not, Pete, of Pete describing how he perceived other drivers. Was this not true? And I realised that when Pete travels from Wrexham to Chester or back again, that the whole of the A483 to Pete is just an annoying experience of people. And that it is in a sermon, is it not, Pete? So Jesus answers this question to Peter and says, okay. And Peter says, what do I do with all these annoying people? And he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? What's the answer there? All his flipping life is going to sin against you. And then he says, How much will I sin against Keith Anthony all my life? When we get to heaven, we're going to be really happy, Keith, because I'll stop it then. Thank you. Okay. And then he asked him the question, how many times, therefore, must I forgive these annoying people? And Jesus asked that wonderful, and he goes, and you know it, don't you? 70 times 7. And you swallow at that point. Because that's a command, by the way. Why does Jesus say 70 times 7? Why does he do that? Because, ask yourself the question, do it with me, then you're out of it, is that in forgiving me, how annoying do you think Jesus has been with me? How cheesed off is he with me? And Jesus has forgiven me, if you like, 70 times 7. I love this from the prophet Micah. It says, who is a God like you? And then he says, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions. How on earth do you do that? How do you pass over transgressions? What does it mean for us to be Christ-like then? How do you pass over transgressions for the remnant of Israel? And think about it. So, and this is it. This is how you have been dealt with. He has passed over your transgressions. So who am I to hold this against Keith for 30 years from the days of Sussex? Because that's how long, we're 30, 35 years, probably. I've still got that thing against you. But Jesus has passed over my transgressions. I'm not very Christ-like then, am I? And he says this, in that Micah says this, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So I'm actually mistakenly thinking along these lines, and I don't know whether you've heard this, sort of, I sinned an awful lot before I came and knew Christ. Do you know, sometimes that is just rubbish. Well, what did you do then when you became Christ? Did you become an angel or something? And they, I don't know if you heard it. You hear it in testimonies, don't you? You know, I was like this, and I was like that, and I was like that, and now I am like this. Rubbish, really. It's a great testimony, but it doesn't mean that that was the end of your sin, was it? You do sin. It's just part of. And he sort of, you know, I lived this miserable, rebellious life, and you know, and now I go to church, Gateway Church, and I'm lovely, because, and it's almost as if there's this theory that what Jesus did is that he wiped away the sin of your past. Now that is true, but it also isn't true. That actually, that the sin that Jesus dealt with was your past, it is your present, and it will be your future. That yes, those sins that you committed 12 years ago, yes, he did deal with them. But actually, the sins that you are committing today, he's also dying for them. And the sins in 26 years' time, when you are grumpy old people and complaining at young people outside your house, he also died for those sins. He died for all sin, the Bible says. All sin. Christ died for them all. The Bible says the penalty for all sin has been paid. Which is incredible, really, because you, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you've got one of those moods on, you have to go, hold on, Christ died for this. You have to live in reality of all this. This, by way, is the incredible thing about the gospel. That I can stand righteous before God because of the grace of God that keeps flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. It's not there's a story in the Bible of the prodigal son. I am the prodigal son. I am him. To think that there's somebody in the, and churches do this, don't they? What churches do is they go, we need to pray for the prodigals. And we always have that like meaningful thing that goes, the prodigals, the poor prodigals. And we sort of, you know, it's sort of, you know, they are backsliding. And we sort of put them in a category, don't we? There's Keith and Sheila, righteous. Then there's these two people here. They used to be at church, but now they are backsliding. Yeah. We whisper it, backsliding. And we want to put our hands, oh, just bears more. Now, come on, guys. Let's be biblical. The prodigal son is me. I am the prodigal son. And the wonder of the prodigal son is the grace that comes back. For you to think that you are not the prodigal son, or even, by the way, the other son, the miserable one, that when the prodigal son came back, went, hey, that's not fair. Because actually, in life, what we do is we move from the prodigal son to the other one. We're either grumpy or we're not, and that sort of stuff. And that's the way they were. We are it. And when we realize that, we go, the wonder of grace. I am this prodigal son. I told you it was going to be longer. I mean, I'm not doing notes at the moment, but we'll go. This is a Bible verse. Okay. Should we have a Bible verse? That's always helpful, isn't it? This is Jesus. He has no need, Hebrews 7. Remember the theme again of Hebrews? I've tried to stick with it. He has no need, that's Jesus, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, because he was the perfect sacrifice, and then for those of his for his people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Incredible. Learn it. Quote it back to yourself. You don't need to be a miserable, worthless worm. You do need to confess your sin. You do need to repent of it. You do need to ask forgiveness. But you also can live in the wonder of grace that Jesus has done it all for you. Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered, not into the holy place made with hands, nor into the tabernacle or the temple that men made, which are copies of the true thing which is to come, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. One reason Jesus is in heaven at the moment, seated at the right hand, is on your behalf. I have one seated at the right hand of the Father that's there to represent me on your cause. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, we'll come back to this, as the priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood not of his own. So the priest had to enter in repeatedly, but with the blood of another animal. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once. He did it once. If you don't learn any scripture or anything, go out going once. He has appeared once for all the end of the ages, which is all the sin of all time until the return of Christ, to be where? Put away. What does the put away mean? It means literally out of the sight of God. God cannot see it because it's on Jesus. It's been put away. Your sin has been put out of the way of God. By whom? By him. And what did he do once the task was complete? Where are we? Okay, we got. I won't do the application bits, but we'll just walk through this. What did he do? It says in Hebrews, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, and in verse 3, you get to that. We're not doing verse 4. Because verse 4 is the theme of the sermon. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want you to imagine that Nigel's going to take you on a Holy Land tour. It's not quite Thompson's, but it is a Holy Land tour. But this Holy Land tour, I'm going to take you back in time. And I'm going to take you to the tabernacle. Because you'd all love to visit there, wouldn't you? Don't worry, it's all inclusive. You can do that. You can drink as much gin as whatever you would like to do. It's all inclusive. Pete looks like that because Pete doesn't drink, you see. So it doesn't mean anything to Pete, all inclusive. But Catherine is dying to go. So... Because if you want to know somebody that can drink you under the table, Catherine. So, I do. Lord, I confess my sins. Yeah. Pete only needed to stop drinking because he couldn't keep up with Catherine. No. So, anyway, I'm going to take you back. So why don't you imagine a rectangle? Just a simple rectangle, quite large. Panels on the outside, gilded with gold and that sort of stuff. Some doors at one end. The doors were on the east and that sort of stuff that it was built and it was put up. There was ropes from the posts that put it up and that would be what you would see. And I've said to you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you inside the tabernacle. And you go, cool. And he said, nobody goes in the tabernacle. And I say, no, this is great. I'm going to take you in. Because all you can see is these wooden paddles that are being gilded, they're carried around, and the post and the sort of thing holding it down, the stakes. Do you remember lengthen your stakes? That's where it comes from. That sort of thing. And you can just about see over the top to the tent in the middle of it. So, and at the end, there's the doors, which are quite elaborate. So we're going to go through the doors. So I'm going to, this is where we are. And it's up to you whether you take pictures. But, you know, can you not put your flash on? Just to make sure that we're okay. So I'll take you through into the courtyard. And as you go through into the courtyard, you are in the place that nobody else has been before. It's a mystery for you. It's new. But what you really want to do is find out what is in this tent. That's where we're heading. So we're going towards the tent. The tent was about 20 metres by 45 metres, something like that, I think. Is it 45 feet by 20 feet? I can't remember if it's metres or feet, but something like that, 45 by 25. So it's sort of half that way. Do you know what I mean? Rectangle shape. So it's a rectangle shape. So what we do is that we open the curtains and I take you in. And as I take you in, I'm going to point out some different things, and you might want to take a selfie as we go past. So I'm going to show you different things, and I'm going to tell you about them. We won't do that today, but I'll say to you, so on your right is the laver. This has been crafted by incredible people that have been led by the Spirit of God to make it. And that's we pass that. And by the way, next to the laver is the golden candlestick, which is there in all its glory and display, that only that you would ever have heard it. People would have only ever have told you about the golden candlestick, but you have never seen it. Now it's there. And you understand what it means when God had said that I was upon people that made this. Because you look at it with all its wonder and glory and you think, we could never make this. This is not like Fiona's frog at the... Was it a frog? No. Oh, it's an angel. Frog. Lord, I've sinned again, and I'm so sorry, and please would you extend my forgiveness. So, but see, and you look at it, and it's so different. Sorry, I did do that on purpose. And you, eventually, what you do is that you are going to go behind another curtain, and this is the curtain where you know that you are walking into a place that no people has ever walked before, and into the very Holy of Holies where God's presence will be. And there is the Ark of the Covenant itself. You stand before it and you think, this is where they've carried God's presence. And this is where he is. And you remember the stories, don't touch the ark. So you're a bit nervous, particularly if you're going to take a selfie. I'm standing by the ark, I'm standing by the very presence of God. And somebody points you out, what can you not see in this building, in this behind these walls and in this tent? And they ask you a question. You say things like McDonald's, KFC, there's none of those things. And you realize that there are no seats. There's nowhere for 4, 6, 10 people to sit, either in the outer or the inner. There's no seats. But you have the ability of traveling back in time. And you think, why are there no seats? And then traveling back in time, you realize this, where it says, every priest stands daily at his service. Think about that. Every day, the priest is standing daily. Think about this. Offering what? Repeatedly. What? The same sacrifice. That's a great job description. What we want you to do is what you did before, exactly the same way. You've got to stand, you've got to repeatedly do this same thing, and know that it will never take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10. And it will never take away sins, because as you are doing this very thing, on behalf of the people on the other side of that wall are sinning. So it almost, in your head, is this incredible releasing of the people, but also pointless thing that you are standing daily doing this thing that never actually takes away the sin of the people that are doing it. Can you feel that? Feel the work of the priest. It's no wonder they had to be a particular type. And then the writer of the Hebrews says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, you and I. Incredible. Poor old priest, glorious Jesus. They must have been knackered, mustn't they? But can you say that? No, you can't say, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for... It's the same truth, isn't it? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let me just cover three things very briefly and we'll stop and at this point. What does it mean to sit down? There are three things. What's the significance of Jesus sitting down? The first is that to be seated in this way meant enthronement. So it's really interesting. We sing these songs. This is another one that now Joe and Pete love the EBGBs. Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our king. He is enthroned, by the way. You cannot enthrone him any more than he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and God has enthroned him. And you can praise as much as you want. You can wind yourself up as much. You can sing as loud as you want. You know, Jesus, we can sing it 70 times, whatever we used to do in house group to make it. Jesus, we enthroned. Jesus actually is enthroned. He cannot be more enthroned than he is right now because God has enthroned him. Jesus is king over all things. Jesus has been proclaimed as king. He reigns, he rules. He's in the place of power and supremacy over all things, all natures, all nations, all armies, all demons, all prime ministers, the weather, your life, my life. All of those things. And do you remember we looked at it last week? We'll do it just once more too. And Mike hasn't heard this. Because the reason that he's ruling is that he's ruling on the bigger picture. And that is taking everything that involves in the world that we can see and the world that we cannot see, and he's ruling it to bring it to a glorious completion. So he's that's why he hasn't got the whole world in his hands, because he's moving it to this wonderful completion of rule when he will finally come as the one who's on the white horse, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be declared to all the world. That's the extraordinary thing. So the world, you think the world is getting worse. The world is, my workplace, my university, all that sort of stuff. Actually, it might appeal by that, but Jesus is ruling, and his rule is to move from that point to this point. And even in the hours that I've been rabbiting on, Jesus has moved it to this wonderful day that is fixed in time and space when God says, go. Then all the world will know, and all the world will confess that he is who? Lord. And that's what it means. He has been, nothing is out of control. It's just moving. So can you trust the politicians? No. Can you trust Jesus? Yes, because he's moving it. The second thing is that, you know, so you have to think that. Is your Jesus king? Is your Jesus king? Secondly, we know from the numerous texts in the Old Testament that if somebody sits at the right hand, they are given the place of special honor. And so you see, don't you, Solomon saying, I want my mum to sit upright. I don't know whether he was just scared that he ought to put me, I need to put my mum there, help me make the decisions. But no, it wasn't like that. He wanted to honour his mum. So he placed her at the right hand. And he placed her in honour of the court and the people. I want the people to know how I think about my mum. So I'm going to honour her. And I'm going to honour her in front of you. And Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father in the place of honour. And God is saying, I've honoured him, you honour him. I have placed him there, your job is to honour him. Why is Jesus there? To honour, for us to honour. Thirdly, most important, I'll finish here. Ready, Joe? Okay. Third of 74. See, Joe's picked up the microphone. So I actually have got 11 points of application, but I won't do them. You can read them. I'll put them on Facebook or something. Third, most important, after making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the because he had sufficiently and finally had his atoning sacrifice accepted by God. He had finished the work. Those priests, those poor old priests, remained standing because their work was never finished. They died on their feet. And their sacrifice would never fully take away sin. But Jesus, on the other hand, has offered one single sacrifice in the giving of himself on the cross, and by doing so has fully and finally made purification for your sins, so he could sit down because it is done. So, without the 11 points, which actually are there, that's what it means to say that this is the one who's heir of all things, through whom all things were created, sat down at the right hand of God. That's what it means to say that this one is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, that he sat down at the right hand of God. It's what it means to say that it's he that upholds all things by his powerful word.